Chapter 1. I want to read verse 1 to 7. Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, going down to verse 7. I know I was planning on going back to the Sermon on the Mount, but I want to do a little series, a short series in the book of Ruth. It'll take us a few weeks, but then we'll get back to the Sermon on the Mount after that. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Let's just ask the Lord to be with us and strengthen us today and teach us from his word. Father, thank you and praise you for your word. We glorify you, Father. We thank you for having given us this precious revelation by your Spirit, Father God, that we might be instructed in the faith, that we might be taught your truth, that, Lord, you might sanctify us by the Holy Scriptures. Be with us this morning, Father. Teach us and strengthen us and lead us in a straight path. Lord, I pray, Father, that you would bless this work, and we'll give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. W.G. Heslop once wrote these words. He said, "The book of Ruth consists of less than 100 verses, and yet it would be impossible to exhaust it during the lifetime of a minister preaching from it every Sunday. It is a garden enclosed, a mind filled with the rarest and richest gems and rubies, a treasury of illuminating truths." In the book of Ruth, there are scenes that are tragic, scenes that are domestic, scenes that are romantic, scenes that are dramatic, scenes that are historic, and scenes that are prophetic. And yet each one of these scenes is a mind that's filled with precious gems. The book of Ruth is one of two books in the Bible that's named after a woman. There's the book of Esther, a Jew who married a Gentile husband. And then there's the book of Ruth, a Gentile who married a Hebrew husband. Now, a fitting title for this book would have to be "The Lord Redeems," because the book of Ruth is a beautiful picture of the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, and of the great redemption that he's purchased on our behalf. I think that the key word and the key thought of this entire book is that of a kinsman redeemer. And we see that thought in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, where we read these words. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." And so as we make our way through this book over the next few weeks, we're going to see this love story of redemption unfold right before our very eyes. And we're going to be reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed our kinsman redeemer. Now, the opening scene of the book of Ruth is tragic because it describes for us three graves that are found in the country of Moab. Now, in every life, there are defining moments, aren't there? There are key crossroads, forks in the road that we meet along the way. There are certain times when a person will consciously choose his or her own destination. They make their own choices. Now, on the other hand, there are times in life where it seems that our destination has been chosen for us. There are times when life gives us no choice at all, but it thrusts us down a road or a path that we would have never chosen for ourselves. I mean, no one chooses to have a crippling accident. Nobody chooses to have a life-threatening disease that has permanent consequences. But these two can also be very defining moments in our lives. Now, all of us, whether we're defined by the choices that we've made or by the choices that have been thrust upon us, we're all on a journey through life, aren't we? I mean, we're all on a road that's leading to one destination or another. Now, the first chapter of the book of Ruth is a story of choices that have been made and choices that have been thrust upon the people. It's a story about roads that are traveled and roads that are left untraveled. And it's a story about the long-term consequences of the decisions that you and I do make in our lives. Now, in most cases, the consequences of those decisions aren't the consequence that we expected. They're not the consequences that we anticipated, but our lives nonetheless will always bear the marks of the decisions that we make and of the defining moments that we face in life. Now, the book of Ruth shows us that our actions do have consequences. Yet I want to say it shows us something else. It shows us something awesome. It shows that our lives are not simply the consequences of the various decisions that we've made or the various events that have occurred in our lives, as if the universe was some kind of giant computer in which you just type in all the variables and out comes the predictable answer. No, not at all. That's not what life is like. There's a mystery behind the book of Ruth. There's a variable. Listen to me. There's a variable that has the power to change everything. And that variable is the grace of God in the believer's life, which has the power to change and direct the outcomes of the bad decisions we make and bring us back to the road that God has chosen for us. Praise God. It is the grace of God. Now listen to me. That grace of God is not always evident in the lives of His people. But listen, it's always there. Whether we acknowledge it or not, the grace of God is there in the believer's life. And so ultimately for the believer, it is the grace of God that is the defining element of each one of our lives. And I trust that by this morning, the end of this message, you will understand that's true. The first point I want to draw to your attention is the point that addresses the departure from the Lord. Take a look at Ruth 1 verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. So the book of Ruth starts off with the description of the times in which these events that take place unfold. It says that it was the time in which the judges were ruling the land. Now that's not merely a date stamp to locate the moment in history in which these events take place. It's like Charles Dickens' beginning to The Tale of Two Cities, where he writes these words, "It was the best of times. And it was the worst of times." Only here in this case, there was very, very little that was so good about the times that the judges ruled. During the days of the judges, everybody did as he saw fit in his own eyes. The Bible says in Judges 21 verse 25, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." That is a repeated cycle through the whole book of Judges. You see it time and time and time again. At the beginning of each cycle, the people of God rebel against the Lord and they sin. And then God acts in judgment against them. And then the people repent of their sins and they cry out to God for His mercy and for His grace. And then finally the Lord sends them a deliverer. And He rescues His people from their foes. And they experience a time of great rest and peace and joy in the Lord. As the book of Judges progresses, there's a change in the nature of the judges that are sent to Israel and the deliverance that God's people experience. I mean, the very first judge, Othniel, is a squeaky clean hero, a great guy. But by the time you get to the last judge, Samson, you realize that he systematically undermines every single expectation that we would have of a judge. And he was called by God to be a Nazarite from his birth, separated for God from all the defiling influences. And yet Samson in his life breaks every single one of the vows that was made on his behalf. Instead of avoiding everything that was dead, he scoops out honey out of the corpse of a lion. Instead of avoiding contact with the Philistines, he wants to marry one of them. Instead of avoiding fermented drinks, he participates in a wild drinking party with his Philistine in-laws. And so Samson ends his life, yes, by bringing judgment on God's enemies, but he establishes no rest for the people of God. And the rest of the book of Judges shows us in very graphic detail a nation that has completely lost her way, becoming every bit as bad as the pagan nations that surrounded them. When you looked at Israel and you looked at the nations that surrounded her, there was no difference, no distinction at all. Except for those times when God periodically sent His people a deliverer to turn their hearts back to Him. The days of the judges were bleak and they were a dark time of disobedience on the part of the people of God. That is the context of Ruth chapter 1. In those days, Israel had no king. And everybody did as he saw fit in his own eyes. And when the King of Kings is not ruling, there will never, ever be true righteousness. Did you hear that? When the King of Kings is not ruling, there will never be any true righteousness. But when Jesus Christ is Lord and King of our lives, then we will no longer seek to do that which is right in our own eyes. But we will seek to do that which is right in God's eyes. Now, the result of this tragic state of the nation of Israel was famine in the land. Take a look at it in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, famines in the Bible were often a sign of God's displeasure and His chastisement upon the people of Israel. You see that clearly taught in Deuteronomy chapter 11. The Bible says, so if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I'll send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rain, so that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and oil. I'll provide grass in the fields for your cattle. You will eat and be satisfied. And then the Lord says this, be careful, or you'll be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and He will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will perish from the good land that the Lord your God is giving you. And so the famine of Ruth chapter 1 verse 1 clearly reveals that there was a national departure of Israel from the ways of God. Israel as a nation was suffering the consequences of doing that which was right in her own eyes. The famine in the land only revealed the folly of their hearts, the folly of their lives. But I want you to notice something else. In this opening verse, not only do we see a national departure from God, but we also see a personal departure from God. We see a husband and a wife by the name of Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And we immediately learn of their tragic departure from God. You know, the name Elimelech means "my God is king." That's what it means. He reminds us of a believer who once served God, who once lived his life for the glory of God because God was the king of his life. He was an Ephrathite from Bethlehem in Judah. And the word Ephrathite means fruitful. And so Elimelech reminds us of a man who once lived a godly, holy, and fruitful life. He also sadly illustrates the believer who is now outside the moral will of God, who's outside that realm of living in the glory of God, far away from Him, being disobedient in his life. The name Naomi means pleasant. She reminds us of the contentment and the joy and the peace that a believer experiences when they live their lives in obedience to Jesus Christ. But just like her husband, she also reminds us of how that joy and peace can be lost when we live our lives out of fellowship with God. I want you to notice something. I want you to notice with me the land that they were leaving. It was Bethlehem in Judah. You know what that word Bethlehem means? It means the house of bread. You know what Judah means? It means the land of praise. And so Elimelech and his family were leaving the house of bread, and they were leaving the land of praise. Think about that. And those two word pictures describe for us the believer who abandons the house of God and who forsakes the moral will of God. There is no greater place to live than in the moral will of God. There is no greater place to attend than the house of God. I believe to abide in the moral will of God will fill your heart with heavenly praise, and to attend the house of God will feed your soul with heavenly bread. You see, the will of God is that place of spiritual rejoicing. The house of God is that place of spiritual resource. Well, that was the place that Elimelech and his wife and his family were leaving. They were leaving the city limits of Bethlehem, eventually to get out of Judah. And so that's really a picture of a person leaving the house of God or leaving the fellowship of the saints, finding themselves outside the moral will of God for their lives. I want you to see not only the land that they were leaving, but also the land that they were living. Take a look at verse 1 again. In those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and his two sons, went to live for a while where? In Moab. In Moab. Now, Elimelech had a choice to make in his life, didn't he? He had a road to choose. He could stay in Bethlehem, the now empty breadbasket of Judah, because of the national sin of Israel, or he could leave the promised land behind in search for greener fields in the land of Moab. Elimelech's choices were not equal choices, theologically speaking. In the same way that a choice on our part to live in a certain city is for us. I mean, we can serve the Lord as equally in Newcastle as we can in Newtonville, right? You can serve the Lord as equally in Bowmanville as you can in Toronto. But God had delivered His people from the land of Egypt, and He brought them into the promised land. He brought them into that land that was flowing with milk and honey. He brought them into the land of Canaan as a special place for them to live. See, God had called Elimelech to live in Bethlehem. Therefore, he had no business leaving Bethlehem to go anywhere else, least of all to Moab. Now, for Israel, Moab was known for in a lot of different ways, and none of them were good. None of them were good. Psalm 108, verse 9, says this. This is what God says about Moab. Listen, He says, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. That's God speaking. J. Vernon McGee says that one way to paraphrase what God is saying about Moab was this. Moab is my garbage can. Moab is my garbage can. That is a telling picture. You see, the Moabites had originated out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter in Genesis 19. Their king Balak had hired Balaam to curse Israel when the Israelites came out of Egypt in Numbers chapter 22. Their women had been a stumbling block to Israel in the wilderness, seducing the men to worship false gods in Numbers 25. And in Judges chapter 3, the Moabites opposed the Israelites when Eglon was their king. Now, does that sound like a good place you want to raise a godly family? You want to raise a godly family in Moab? See, Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons were leaving the house of God for a garbage can. They were leaving the land of praise for a wash basin. Moab was a place that God frowned upon. In the Scriptures, it's a type or a picture of the old nature under the fleshly desires of the old life in the flesh. And so Elimelech's decision to leave Bethlehem and Judah for the country of Moab is illustrative of that believer who leaves the straight and narrow path of God for the fleshly pursuits of the old life. And it now appears to me that God was no longer the king in Elimelech's life. And because the king of righteousness was no longer ruling in Elimelech's heart, he, just like everybody else, chose to do that which is right in his own eyes. What about you this morning? Which road have you chosen to take? And which path are your feet following? You know, very often in those defining moments of life where you and I get to direct our own course for the future, the factors that weigh most heavily in our decisions are those that seem to be right in our own eyes. The bottom line in our lives is rarely, what does God's Word say about this? But what do I have to say about this? It's rarely the moral will of God, especially if we think the moral will of God is going to cost us something. Especially if we think the moral will of God is going to cut directly across what we think is going to make us happy. We are so often deceived by the greener grasses of Moab, forgetting what kind of garbage can it really, really is. You know, we rarely think about the serious impact that our choices are going to have on the rest of our lives until it's too late and we live our lives with regret. I can't tell you how many people like that I have met in my life, living their lives with regret. See, like Elimelech, we act as if we are the kings of our own lives, making choices that appeal to our own desires or to our own lusts, to our own needs, and we completely forget about God and His Word, His will and His ways that are only given to us for our good and for His glory. You know, many people will bear the name Christian over their lives, and yet their Christianity has absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with those life-changing decisions. Just like Elimelech bore the name, My God is King. And yet he lived his life in such a way that was very clear to everybody else that God certainly wasn't the king of his life. Can I tell you something this morning? The road you choose to take for yourself in life is the most powerful testimony of where your affections truly lie. It's not what you say that matters, is it? It's how you live your life. I mean, that is the telltale sign of who really is the king of your life. How you live your life. That speaks louder than words. And so what about you? Where are you living this morning? Where are you staying? Are you living in the town of Bethlehem in Judah? Or are you living far away from God in the country of Moab? You know, the story of Elimelech and his family can be told by so many people in our churches today. And then we see the tragedy of a personal departure from the Lord. And then we see the misfortune of leaving the house of bread for a garbage can. And then we see the humiliation of leaving the land of praise for a wash basin. What tragedy that is in Elimelech's life and Naomi's life. Well, let me move to the second point. Not only the departure from the Lord, but also the discipline by the Lord. You know, in the same way that an earthly father will discipline his disobedient child, the same is true of God. You know, God will always discipline his disobedient children and strange children out of his holy, righteous, and eternal love for them. I mean, I praise God. Listen to me. I'm going to tell you something, folks. In the last 10 years of my life, I've come to appreciate the divine discipline of God. For many years of my life, I saw God's discipline as something negative. Now I see it as something beautiful. I see it as a father who loves me enough to not let me get away with my sin for too long. You remember what Hebrews chapter 12 says? You've forgotten that word of encouragement, and it is a word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as his son. Praise God for the divine discipline of a heavenly Father who cares enough about us to step into our lives and do something about our sin. You know, a number of years ago in this church, during a Sunday evening service on Psalm 23, I preached a sermon on Psalm 23, verse 3, which says this: He restores my soul. He restores my soul. In that message, I spoke about the procedures of God's restorative work in the lives of His disobedient children. When the sheep find themselves straying from the right track and moving far away from the shepherd, how are they restored? By what means are they brought back? And what are the tools that the shepherd uses to bring spiritual healing in their lives? David answers that question in Psalm 23, verse 4, where he says this: Your rod and your staff, they comfort. And so one of the tools that God uses to restore straying children is the tool of His staff. I mean, there's no greater picture that we see of a shepherd. Whenever you think of a shepherd, you think of a staff that's in his hands, right? He didn't only use that staff for personal physical support, but he used that staff to be able to get a hold of a straying sheep. And that staff was cut from a sapling. He just cut it off a few inches from the ground, and when it was still green and pliable, the shepherd would take that staff and he'd form a hook around the end of it. That hook was just big enough to go around the neck of a little lamb that may have strayed from its mother, and the shepherd would walk over to that little lamb and he'd gently put that hook around its neck and pull it back. Bring it back to its mom. If it was a larger sheep that was walking into an area of the field that the shepherd knew there was danger there, there was wolves there. He had to save that sheep. He'd walk over to that sheep and he'd take that hook and he'd hook it around the middle of its body and pull it in towards the right place. Well, let me suggest to you that the Lord our shepherd has a staff that he uses to restore his straying sheep. And one of the staffs that God uses is the staff of his Holy Spirit. Praise God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." God has given us His Spirit to live within us. And whenever we begin to stray away from the righteous paths of God the Father, what does the Holy Spirit do in your heart? He convicts you of your sin, doesn't He? He places His heavy hand upon your life and you become the most miserable person that has ever walked the face of the earth if you are a Christian living in rebellion against God. For day and night, as David said, His hand was heavy upon me. That is grace, my friends. Nothing else but grace. The convicting work of the Spirit of God in the life of His people to bring them back to that straight and narrow path. There's a second staff that the Lord uses, not only the staff of His Spirit, but the staff of His Holy Word. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." The Word of God has a convicting power to it, doesn't it? It has a way of addressing not only the needs of my life, but the sins of my heart. It acts like a staff to draw me back home whenever I stray away from the fold of God. You know what Martin Luther said? I love these words. "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays a hold of me." That's the convicting power of the Word of God. So when the sheep start to stray, what does God use to bring them back? He uses the staff of His Spirit and the staff of His Word. Now, the second tool that the shepherd of our souls will use to bring spiritual healing into the lives of his straying sheep is not only a staff, but it's also his rod. You see that? David says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Isaiah 53 verse 6 gives us an excellent description of what a straying sheep looks like. He says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way." That is a straying sheep. Exactly what Judges 21 verse 25 says. "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit in his own eyes." How do you know you're a straying sheep? You know that you're a straying sheep when you're doing things your way instead of God's way. See, these sheep have ears, but they refuse to listen. They have eyes, but they refuse to see. They have wills, but they refuse to yield. They have feet, but they refuse to turn. There are times in life when the shepherd is going to have to deal with a sheep who's become stubborn and defiant in its life. He's often pulled that straying sheep back with his staff, but the sheep has paid no attention. He's refused to comply. And the shepherd has been patient with that sheep. He's been long-suffering. He's used the staff of his Spirit and he's used the staff of his Word to gently tug away at that wayward sheep's heart. But the sheep just doesn't listen. He refuses to take heed. He's become defiant, reckless, and rebellious. And if the sheep continues to walk down that wayward path, the shepherd needs to take a more serious approach, right? Instead of using his staff, he now uses the rod. You know what the rod was? I mentioned that the staff was a sapling, a little tree that the shepherd would cut a couple of inches from the ground, leave a little bit of the trunk still there. Well, what the shepherd would do at that point is he'd dig the roots out. So there'd be about 2 inches off the ground and all these roots, and he would take those roots and he'd form them into a ball. And sometimes some shepherds would actually put pieces of metal in this little ball, and they used it oftentimes to defend themselves against thieves that would come to try to steal their sheep or to defend themselves against wild animals. So the shepherd was like a policeman's baton, right? He used to have these collapsible batons. It was great. I got to tell you this story. It was great. When I first started the police department, we had these long batons, this long, and nobody ever carried them because, yeah, you had to put them on your side and you walked along and it was always in the way. And so you left it in the car 99% of the time. But they ended up getting these collapsible batons. And these collapsible batons would just collapse about this big and you put on your belt, you wouldn't even know it was there. If you needed, you took it out of your belt, you expanded it. There it was, this long steel pipe that you could use to defend yourself. Well, the shepherd had this little tree trunk and this ball around it that he would use to defend himself. But he also used in the case of a stubborn sheep. See, after using his staff time and time and time again to draw a sheep back, if that sheep continued to persist in its stubborn ways, the shepherd would throw the rod in the direction of the sheep and it would land right in front of the sheep to steer the sheep back into its proper place. There would be the sheep over there, and that shepherd would take the rod and just go, he'd hurl it. Land right on the ground before the sheep, and the sheep would become startled and head right back into the flock. That's what the shepherd did. Let me ask you a question this morning. Listen to me. How often have you felt the pull of the shepherd's staff upon your heart, tenderly calling you back to his side? And you're like a stubborn sheep. You have refused to listen to him. You persisted against God. You've resisted the Holy Spirit of grace. Patiently, the Lord has dealt with you. He's called you. He has stretched out his hands to you. He's wooed you. He's convicted you of your sin time and time and time again. But you have refused to listen. You've deemed your ways better than his ways. You've continued to do that which is right in your own eyes. You've not left the country of Moab, but you've continued to live in the garbage can of sin and of self-indulgence. Now the Lord is compelled to take a more serious measure in your life. He sent things, or He's allowed things to happen in your life to warn you of His sore displeasure with your behavior. Listen to me. Whenever God throws the rod in front of your life, He does so out of His love and out of a serious warning, and we need to take heed to those warnings lest something more serious might come our way. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline." Do not treat the Lord's discipline in your life with contempt. When He throws a rod in front of you, open your eyes and open your ears and take heed to what God is saying to you. Now, in some cases, some sheep still refuse to listen, right? They become quite content to put the Lord their God to the test. They don't tremble or fear His severe chastisement of us, which is only rooted in His holy, righteous, and eternal love for us. Now the shepherd needs to take a more drastic measure. He takes his rod, walks over to that wayward sheep, and he uses the rod to break its leg. And the sheep will cry out in a great squeal of pain. And it breaks the shepherd's heart for what he's done. But then what that shepherd does is he takes that sheep with the broken leg, he puts a splint on it, he throws it over his shoulders, and he carries it on his shoulders until the leg is healed. When the leg is healed, the shepherd takes the splint off the leg, and the sheep that was once so stubborn and rebellious now stays closest to the shepherd's side. Isn't that glorious? You see the restorative work of God there? Now, I got to be careful here. I got to be careful here because I don't want to convey the misconception that when bad things happen to good people, it is always the result of the divine discipline of God in their lives, because that's not always the case. I mean, Job is an excellent example of that, isn't he? The Bible says he was a blameless man. He was upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. And you listen to me. No one in Scripture suffered to the extent that Job did. James talks about the patience of Job, the perseverance of Job in his sufferings. And God had a plan in Job's life. Job didn't suffer because of his sin. He suffered according to God's purpose. And so we can't say that when severe tragedies strike God's people, it's always because of sin and rebellion in their lives. The Lord also has His holy purposes for us. And He often uses the fires of our trials to purify us like gold. And so we always have to draw a distinction between trials of correction and trials of perfection. But in the case of Elimelech and his family, I think we have to come to the conclusion that the tragedies they began to face in their life was the result of the work of God's divine restorative discipline to bring them back to Himself. Ruth chapter 1 verse 2 says that their two sons' names were Mahlon and Chilion, right? Let me tell you what those names mean. Mahlon means sickly, ill, and unhealthy. Chilion means puny, pining, and wasting away. It would appear that both Elimelech and Naomi had begun to drift away long from God, long before they left Bethlehem and Judah. They started drifting away from God in their hearts long before they went to Moab. Can I tell you something here this morning? A departure from God always begins here before it begins here. That is the truth. You always fall away from God inside your mind and your heart long before it's evident to other people. So the names of their children would seem to suggest that God was already beginning His first acts of divine discipline in their lives in order to get their attention. But they didn't listen. And so now, not only do you see God's first acts of divine discipline, you also see God's fatal acts of divine discipline. The first warnings were ignored. And finally, the discipline of God became more drastic. Look at Ruth 1 verse 3. It says, Naomi's husband Elimelech had died. He died in Moab. Now the rest of the family had a decision to make, didn't they? Put yourself in Naomi's shoes with her two sons. They've got a decision to make. They could repent of their sin, go back to their own land and to their own God, or they could stay there in Moab where they were in exile. Now, tellingly, their choice was to stay. They still rated their prospects more highly in Moab than they did in Judah. They felt more at home in the land of compromise than they did in the land of promise. And even though Elimelech had died, Naomi was still well situated in her life, wasn't she? I mean, after all, she still had her two boys. She still had her two sons. They were young and they were married, and they had every prospect of providing future descendants to take care of her in her old age. Now, for 10 years, everything seemed to be going okay in their lives, even though the barrenness of both of her sons' wives ought to surely have been recognized as a sign that God was not blessing the family. Take a look at, the worst was yet to come for Naomi. Take a look at verse 3 to 5. Let me read them. Verse 3 to 5. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women. One was named Orpah, not Oprah, but I mean, Oprah would fit perfectly there. She really would. And the other, Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, I'm just going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail here. Can I do that? The rabbit trail I want to take is this. A parent's disobedience to Jesus Christ in life will always have a negative impact on their kids. Did you hear that, moms and dads? You don't honor Christ in your life, it'll have a negative impact in your kids' lives. Elimelech and Naomi chose to leave Bethlehem in Judah, and they chose to go to the country of Moab. And what happened after living there for 10 years? Their boys marry Moabite women, which was against God's law. And there's a lesson, I think, for us to learn there, isn't there? As moms and dads, as parents, we need to live a life that is godly in front of our kids. It doesn't guarantee your kids are going to follow Christ. But if you fail to live a godly life in front of your kids, you can almost count on your kids will not follow Jesus unless God steps in and intervenes in their lives. So in the space of half a verse, Naomi's whole world comes crushing down around her. She's left alone under the divine judgment of God. I mean, who would support a foreign widow in her declining years? No family meant no food, no husband, no sons. No government-sponsored welfare programs would help her out in Moab. She was a stranger in a strange land. An aging, single woman of no significance in a culture where nobody really cared for her and nobody would take care of her. And so now Naomi faces this other defining moment in her life. It's time for her to make another choice. Although this time it hardly seems like that much of a choice at all, does it? She's going to have to swallow her pride. And she's going to have to go back to God's people in Bethlehem, Judah, where she now hears that God is providing for His people. And so after experiencing the bitter emptiness of the land of compromise, the time was long overdue for this prodigal daughter to go back home. Praise God. God always as a way of bringing His children home. He always has a way of bringing His children home. Listen, those He justified, He has glorified. So we've seen the departure from the Lord. We've seen the discipline by the Lord. Now let me conclude our thoughts together for a few minutes with a desire for the Lord. I mean, there's left in Moab three grieving and lonely widows. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. But there's no doubt in my mind, listen, as Naomi walked to that cemetery to look at the graves of her husband and her two sons, she must have asked herself these questions. Why on earth did we ever leave Bethlehem, Judah? Why on earth did we ever leave the house of bread and the land of praise for the garbage can of Moab? Why did I ever forsake God's presence and God's will? She no doubt remembered the days when God was king of their lives. She no doubt remembered the joy and the peace and the contentment that she had in Christ. It had been so pleasant. Life was so good. It wasn't easy. There was a famine in the land. It wasn't easy to walk with God, but there was peace and joy and contentment because God was king of their lives. Now take a look at verse 6. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of His people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Wow. I mean, she'd heard how God was blessing His people once again. The famine in the land of Bethlehem was now lifted because obviously the nation of Israel had repented of their sins. They come back to God. So that's the crucial backdrop against which we need to read of Naomi's return back to Judah. It was that news that God was providing for His people. And it was coupled with everything else that she experienced in her life under God's divine discipline that created in Naomi's heart a desire to return to God. And in her desire, first of all, we see her repentance. I want you to hear that. In her desire to return to God, we see Naomi's repentance. I want you to get something here. It is interesting to see how her actions are described. It wasn't just that she returned to Bethlehem, Judah. But listen to me. It's that she returned to Bethlehem, Judah from the land of Moab. Did you hear that? She returned to Bethlehem, Judah from the land of Moab. She was turning her back on Moab. She was leaving Moab behind her. She was leaving that garbage can of sin to go back to the house of praise. That is true repentance. It's not taking Moab with you into Bethlehem, Judah. Repentance is leaving Moab behind. Repentance is saying, the old is gone. The new has come. That's repentance. That's what Naomi did here. See, Naomi, along with her husband and her children, had set out on the road to disobedience, and they'd experienced God's divine judgment. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion were all dead as a result. There was no hope of repentance or return for them, and yet God in His grace had not left her family completely without survivors. There was a remnant that survived, giving them hope that there'd be a future after all. See, I want to say something here. I know I'm taking a lot of time. God's judgment on sin is reliable because His Word is true. But even greater than God's judgment on sin is His desire to restore wandering sinners back to Himself. Grace is always God's final word. Did you hear that? Grace is always God's final word. That's why Mark read from Luke chapter 15 and the story of the prodigal son. What happened when the father saw the prodigal son coming home? What happened when he saw those first steps? What did the father do? The father ran out of the house, ran down that roadway. He threw his arms around his wayward son and he told him, I love you. I forgive you. I'm going to put a ring on your finger. Put sandals on your feet. This great big fat calf in the back that I'm going to cut up. We're going to have a party. My son who was dead is now alive again. The one who walked away is now returned home. And so in her desire we see a repentance. We also see a return. Look at verse 7. With the two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she'd been living and she set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Guys, there's a great picture here. The picture is this. The way back home begins with one step. Right? One step. You've come to the end of yourself. You've been living in Moab for so long. You thought that the food of Moab would satisfy your soul. You thought that it would meet your needs, but you've been left hungry. You've been left thirsty. You've been left empty in Moab. Eating what the pigs eat. Remember what the father has in his own house. And now you're coming to your senses. Yes, you persisted in the land of rebellion. But now you realize you need to come back home. It takes one step. One step, one decision to say, Lord, I'm at a crossroads in my life. I've been living far too long in the land of Moab. I need to return back to the land of Bethlehem, Judah. I need to return back to the house of bread where my soul is going to be fed. I need to return back to the land of praise where my lips are going to sing of your goodness and of your joy and of your peace. I am so sorry that I thought that the grass was always greener on the other side of the fence, but it's not greener on that side of the fence, Lord. It is a despicable place to live. That's exactly what was happening in Naomi's heart. And so she decides to go back home. And God is faithful to her. God brings her back to Himself. He restores her. And I just want to conclude with this. I want to conclude with this thought. The chastening work of God is never, ever harsh. You hear that? The chastening work of God is never, ever harsh. It is never more than what is absolutely necessary to turn us back to Himself. It is measured and designed to show us the emptiness of the past that we've chosen for ourselves so that we might return to Him. Listen to me. Just like Elimelech and Naomi left the land of promise for the garbage can of Moab, Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven to come into the sin-cursed world. And they spit on Him. They tortured Him. They plucked out His beard. They punched Him with their fists. They crucified Him to a cross so that He might provide redemption for His people. Jesus knows what it means to lose things. He knows what it means to lose things. Every single tear of loss that God inflicts on our lives is a tear that He Himself has tasted. You see, the Father delights to clothe the naked prodigal. The Father exalts to honor the humiliated prodigal. The Father thrills to feed the starving prodigal. And the Father rejoices to celebrate with the returning prodigal. He takes the proud and He brings them low. But once we recognize our inward poverty, God desires to exalt us and He sits us with princes. He's an awesome God, my friends. His mercy and grace are beyond comprehension. And so where are you living this morning? Where are you staying? I know that in an audience this large, there's got to be a prodigal son. There's got to be a prodigal daughter. And my question to you this morning is this: are you willing to leave the garbage can of sin for the fullness of the house of God's bread? There is still a way home. And all you got to do is, like Naomi, say, "Lord, I hear some great things about what You're doing in Bethlehem. I hear that You're providing for Your people. I hear that You're doing a mighty work there, and I've been living far away in Moab far too long. Father, I'm sorry. I've sinned against You. I've sinned against You, Lord. I'm now at a crossroads in my life. This decision that's been thrust upon me this morning in the sight of God, am I going to choose God's way, which is going to be the way of the cross, but the way of the resurrection as well? Or am I going to choose to stay in Moab, the garbage can and wash basin of sin?" Maybe God is speaking to you today and you need to make a decision. Maybe you're a Christian far away from God. You need to come back to Him this morning. Maybe you're here today and you don't even know Jesus Christ. And you know, you're living in this world and it seems like everything's going okay for you, but there is a day of judgment coming. That's what God says. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, it is appointed for man to die once and after that to face the judgment. And you know, when you stand before God, I was sharing this with Joshua last night and with Dan Gooden and with Tatiana. We were all sitting around talking. We have no clue of what the impartial justice of God is like, but we will on the day of judgment. See, God is a gracious God. He is a loving God, but no sinner will go unpunished. If you stand before God on that day without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have no hope. You have no hope. You need to come to Christ. You need to trust in Him. Jesus Christ will receive you. See, God stirred up Naomi's heart not only to see the emptiness of the fields of Moab, but He stirred up her heart to see the beauty of living in His presence. Right? Jesus Christ stands here to receive anyone who comes to Him. Whether they're unconverted or whether they're prodigals, Christ will receive you. But you need to make the decision to leave the country of Moab and to come into Christ. God uses the staff of His Spirit and the staff of His Word, but He also uses His rod to do His work in our lives. I pray that we'll come back to Him. Father, thank You and praise You for the story of Naomi. Thank You and praise You, Father, for the work You did in Naomi's life. It was a hard and long road for her, Father, a road where for years she lived far away from You, thinking that the grass was greener on the Moabite side of the fence. Lord, she came to realize that that place was a place of emptiness, death, and destruction. And by Your divine grace, You worked in her heart to bring her back to Bethlehem, Judah. Father, I pray for that prodigal son or daughter here this morning under the sound of my voice. Stir up their hearts to see the emptiness of the Moabite country. And Father, show them the house of bread. Show them the land of praise. Show them that it is better to live or to be a servant, a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. He causes His face to rise upon His people. His grace is with us and His strength is with us. Oh Lord, bring them back, I pray. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus Christ, but Your Spirit has spoken to them, that they too would turn away from their sinful lifestyle and ask Christ to save them even now. And the Bible says they will be saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, do this mighty work, I pray, in Jesus' precious name.